Good morning, brethren. The reason for the electronic device is because I didn't have to wait for old age to have dim vision, and so it really does help, and hopefully that won't bother any of the brethren. It's one of the many blessings that we have today. It's very good to be with you. Thank you. And thank you, Brother Ben, for your introduction, and it's indeed a privilege to be here. And I'm enjoying the convention and the discourses and fellowship very much. I want to bring you the love of the home ecclesia with whom I meet, the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Bible students. They voted to send their love along to all of you here. And many of you have been asking me, since I don't know a lot of you, where I'm from. Well, it's near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I live about 10 miles from Brother Russell's gravesite, which is north of Pittsburgh, and probably about the same distance from what is called the north side of Pittsburgh today, which used to be Allegheny, PA, which of course is where the ministry of the pastor began. Our subject for this morning is Elias Shall First Come. And of course you, I'm sure, are aware Elias is just the New Testament version or Greek version of Elijah. And, you know, one thing we want to start off with is the beautiful arrangement of the six volumes and how orderly they are. You know, if you look at the order of the chapters, a lot of times in our class when we're studying, sometimes at the beginning of a chapter or at the end of a chapter, we'll say, well, now why is this chapter placed where it is? And in the second volume, the pastor lays out the foundation of the chronology, and then he covers prophecy to prove that we are in the millennial day or the day of the Lord since 1874. But then at the end of volume two, he covers a couple of very important points that we must be aware of and that have to be dealt with, because there's a couple of things that have to happen before we can say truly that we're in the day of the Lord. And if we can't prove that those have happened, then all of our prophetic studies and chronological studies, there's a problem there. And one of those at the end of volume two is, of course, the man of sin has to be revealed before the day of the Lord would come, the great falling away and the revealment of the man of sin. Well, another prophecy that has to be dealt with in the chapter just before that one is the chapter dealing with Elias shall first come. And so we'd like to share some thoughts with you along that line, and you can, as a reference, perhaps go back and review that that chapter or some of the points in that chapter. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. Matthew 17, 10 and 11, where Elias or Elijah is mentioned. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall come and restore all things." It appears that this Elijah, which was foretold, was very much on the minds of the Jewish people. And you probably remember in the New Testament, John was asked if he was Elijah, and they wondered if our Lord was, and even when our Lord was on the cross, they wondered if Elias would come and help him at that time or take him down. Well, the reason for this interest in Elijah or Elias, a foretold prophet to come, was because of the very last prophecy in the Old Testament, in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And we'd like to turn back to that. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. And it says there, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Well, we'd like to ask, first of all, when would this Elijah that is foretold here in this prophecy, when would he arrive or when would he come? Well, according to the prophecy, he would have to be sent sometime before this dreadful day of the Lord. And if we look at the context of these verses, chapters 3 and 4 of Malachi, we see there that the time period referred to would be the presence of the messenger of the covenant, or the presence of Messiah. And this would be a very difficult time. The description there is for those that weren't ready for it. It would be a time of testing and trial and judgment, and those that weren't ready could be in sore perplexity because of the presence of the Lord. So it wasn't just a rosy time that was going to be easy. Well, the next question from the prophecy in Malachi is, what would this Elijah that was to come do? What would his purpose be? Well, the work that he would be the same kind of work as the literal prophet Elijah, who lived in Israel during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Well, if you remember, that prophet Elijah did a reform work in Israel. And he had done a work at that time of turning Israel from the worship of Baal back to the worship of God. And so this prophecy informs us that this Elijah would be sent before this dreadful day of the Lord to do a similar reform work. The expression there of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers is rather difficult to understand. But we think what it refers to is to turn the hearts of the fathers to a childlike, meek, and teachable condition. And when it says to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers, that it would refer to turning the hearts of the people back to the wisdom, to the righteousness, to the justice of their fathers. In this case, when we refer to Israel, it would refer to their fathers, the patriarchs and the prophets. So we think that the reform work there would be a change of heart or a change of spirit to bring the people back into heart harmony with God and with the spirit of righteousness and wisdom of their fathers. Verse 6 of Malachi's prophecy says that if that reform work was not accomplished, it says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." In other words, that would be the result if this work of turning the hearts around failed. It says that the result would be a curse. So, knowing the situation, it's really no wonder that this Elijah was on the minds of the people of Israel when our Lord Jesus came on the scene, because it would have been a great comfort to them to know that they were going to receive assistance before the coming of Messiah and before the difficulties that were prophesied in connection with His coming. Well, we might further ask the question then, all right, if we're saying that the day of the Lord began in 1874, who is this Elijah that we are to look for? It's very important that we are able to find this prophesied Elijah, because if we can't, then we have a problem saying that we're already in this time of the dreadful day of the Lord, which is the forepart of the millennial age. Well, was it John the Baptist? Some thought so, and the scriptures, we might think at first sight, might indicate that, but we'll find out that it wasn't. But Luke chapter 1, verse 17 refers to John the Baptist. And it says there, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And here, the language that's used here in Luke 1:17 helps us again to understand that thought about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to the fathers. It gives us a little different language here, which helps to clarify what that meant. But yet, in John 1:21, they ask John, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "No." He says, "I am not." And they said, "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So John, even though Luke says that John would come in the spirit of Elias, John says, "I'm not that one that was foretold to come." Well, Jesus' words in Matthew 17 that we started off with seem rather peculiar as well, because Jesus seems to be saying that this Elias was yet future, and yet he also seems to refer to the fact that maybe somehow John was this Elias. Let's take a look at that again in Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come," or shall come, "and restore all things." So there, he seems to be referring to this Elias' future. Verse 12, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So what is the thought here? What is our Lord saying, and what is the correct thought? Well, it seems that, in a sense, John the Baptist was, or partly fulfilled, this prophecy about Elias. But it definitely was not the true fulfillment. He didn't accomplish all that the Elijah of Malachi said would happen. But he did do a reform work in Israel. John was sent to prepare the way for our Lord when he came in the flesh. And so in that sense, he was doing a reform work, or Elijah work, for the people of Israel. We seem to get a hint here as well that John was a continuation of this Elijah type that we understand is taught in the Scriptures. He wasn't completely Elijah, but yet he was like a shadowy fulfillment, as the pastor calls it, or he was a continuation of this Elijah type. Well, so we're still looking for the true or the complete fulfillment of who this Elijah is. And we believe that we find that fulfillment in the church, the Christ, head and body in the flesh. That it was our Lord Jesus as the head, and his body members, the church, while they were in the flesh and are in the flesh, that truly fulfills this prophecy of Malachi, that this Elijah would first come. And we think that there is abundant evidence in the Scriptures that that is the case. We want to note here that Elijah, as a male figure, pictures a joint work of Jesus, the head, and the church, his body and the flesh. A lot of times a woman is used as a figure for the church. And in that case, we understand that you have the picture of the woman being a spouse to her husband, our Lord being the husband and the woman being the church. But in this case, it's a man. And we understand that that signifies that it would be a joint work of Christ, head and body, in the flesh. Well, how did our Lord Jesus begin to fulfill this prophecy? Well, Jesus certainly witnessed the truth to Israel, and in fact even to Pilate, the Roman governor, at his first advent. And we know that his disciples have carried the words of our Lord in the Gospels, and his teachings and his actions that he did during his ministry. They've carried these throughout the world. Our Lord was indeed a light in the world when He was here in the flesh, and has been through His teachings a light in the world during the gospel age. He certainly accomplished the work that the Father had given Him to do. He provided the ransom price for the salvation of the world of mankind. But His message has failed to reform the world, as it says in the prophecy. It has failed to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to their fathers. The church, in conjunction with our Lord, carrying His message, has in a sense attempted a reform work in the world. In a sense, because of the message that they have taught, they have, in a way, attempted the conversion of the world. Now, we're not saying that that was their mission. Their mission was to call out a people for His name and to develop themselves, their characters, into Christ-likeness, to be faithful. But because of the light that they let shine in the world, this could have had a reforming and a converting effect upon the world and the hearts of men. And there are some scriptures we think that would support that the church in the flesh has tried a reform work or a conversion work, even though that was not their primary mission. In Matthew 24:14, we read, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. In Luke 24:47, And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Acts 17:30, And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And in Matthew 5:14, we read that ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So we think that the church, with our Lord as the head, has indeed fulfilled this prophecy in Malachi that Elijah must first come before the dreadful day of the Lord. The world has not heeded the light that has been brought to it by our Lord and His faithful followers. And therefore, the curse has come upon the world. The curse, the great troubles of our day have come because the world has not heeded. And, you know, it impresses us with the fact of how fair our Heavenly Father is in all of His arrangements. He has sent light into the world. And if the world would have heeded, they could have avoided this trouble, the time of trouble, the severe trouble that we're in now, and severer troubles that we see yet coming to us in the future. But because they did not heed, the trouble comes. But how fair it is of our Heavenly Father to send this light and this message out into the world ahead of time. Well, we want to look at some points that further confirm, we believe, that we have a correct understanding that Elijah is Christ, head and body in the flesh, and that we have a correct understanding that the prophecy in Malachi has been fulfilled, and therefore there's nothing there to hold us back from accepting the fact that we've been in the day of the Lord since 1874. And these are points of correspondency that the pastor gives us in Volume 2 in the chapter on Elias. And really, they're remarkable. We won't have time to go into all of them in great detail, but we'll try to note them and perhaps give you some scriptures to check. And by the way, the life of Elijah is recorded in 1 Kings 17:18-19, and I believe a little bit in 21, and then you go over into 2 Kings chapter 2, which finishes his life. Elijah was truly a remarkable character. And there's not too much written about him, but yet he holds a very prominent place with Israel and with us as well, and in prophecy. The first point of correspondency between the literal prophet Elijah as a type and the Christ, head and body in the flesh, is that Elijah was persecuted for fidelity to truth and righteousness, and so is the church. And again, we won't have time to really read all of these, but as a reference there, 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. And that refers to Elijah the prophet, and then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, refers to the persecution of our Lord's followers. Point number two, Elijah's principal persecutor was Queen Jezebel. And Queen Jezebel, we remember, pictures the apostate Church of Rome. And one reference to her persecutions of the literal prophet Elijah is in 1 Kings 19, 1 and 2. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, Jezebel is actually mentioned there by name. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Further evidence, we believe, that the type is correct, because Jezebel herself is referred to by name, referring to the apostate church systems in Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 7, the false church is referred to as, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Point number three, Jezebel's persecuting power was exercised through Ahab, the king. Just as papacy's persecuting power was exercised through the civil governments during the Dark Ages. Point number four, Elijah had to flee into the wilderness from Ahab and Jezebel, where he was miraculously sustained by God, there at the brook where the ravens fed him and he got water from the brook, and then he visited the widow of Zarephath as well during the drought, which came in the prophet Elijah's day. And likewise, the true church had to flee into the wilderness condition from the persecutions of the false church, papacy, during the 1260 days of her power. As a reference there, you might want to check 1 Kings 17, 5 through 9. And then Revelation 12, 6 refers to the woman or the church fleeing into the wilderness. And we remember that the wilderness, symbolically in the scriptures, represents a condition of ostracism and being outcast from the world. It doesn't mean literally going into the wilderness, but it does mean being in an outcast or an ostracized condition. Point number five. Elijah was in the wilderness for 3 years and 6 months, during which time there was no rain and a famine in the land of Israel. Well, the antitype is that the true church was in the wilderness condition for 3.5 symbolic years, or 1260 days, or 1260 literal years, during which time there was a lack of rain in the spiritual sense, a lack of truth, and also a spiritual famine as a result. And it is significant that although the length of time is not given to us in the Old Testament, it is supplied in the New Testament. The Lord supplies us with exactly what we need to correctly understand His Word. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, where it first refers to Elijah, it says there that Elijah said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And in 1 Kings 18:2, it refers to the sore famine in Samaria as a result of the lack of rain. But then in the New Testament, as we said, we're given the actual length of time of this famine. In James chapter 5, verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, we have the same reference to the 3 years and 6 months. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, which we mentioned earlier, where it says there that the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And in reference to the famine, not only being a literal famine, but a famine for hearing the word of God, we have Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Well, after the 3.5 years, this is point number 6 of correspondency, Elijah shows Israel the errors of the priests of Baal and who the true God is. In other words, he showed up that false religious system of his day, Baal and its prophets, and he showed it to be false and truly without power. And at the end of the 1260 years of papal persecution in 1799 AD, the power of the truth was manifest, and papacy's persecuting power was broken. And the truth, which is symbolized by rain, began to go forth abundantly as millions of Bibles went forth into the world. And brother, I believe it was Brother Leon yesterday, referred this to us, how that the Pope was humiliated by Napoleon at the end of the 1260 years of papal oppression. And right after that, in the early 1800s, the Bible societies were formed and millions of Bibles began to be printed and to go forth. Point number 7. The king and the people at first rejoiced, but the spirit of Jezebel was unchanged. And Elijah had to flee into the wilderness condition again. And likewise, the true church, even though papacy's worst power of that 1260 years has been broken, the true church has still had to flee into this wilderness condition once again because the spirit of papacy and the spirit of her daughters, the Protestant systems, have not changed. They're still opposed to the truth and still entrenched in their own systems, their own ways, and the errors that they have promulgated. Point number 8. Elijah is strengthened with food and drink to bring him to Mount Horeb. This was after he had to flee into the wilderness. He became very discouraged, and the Lord strengthened him with food. He had to rest, and then he was strengthened. And he went eventually to Mount Horeb. Well, the correspondency there is that the true church has been strengthened by the Lord since the end of the 1260 literal years with meat in due season. And we have come, while still in the flesh, to the kingdom of God, which is what Mount Horeb represents. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, it says there, "And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God." And indeed, brethren, the journey has been great for the true church. And without that meat in due season that is supplied to us and has been supplied to the church through Pastor Russell, we would not be able to continue on with our journey unto the end. How important that is. Point number 9. While Elijah was at Mount Horeb, he experiences the strong wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then the still small voice. And that's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And for the sake of time, we'll have to skip reading those. But you remember that what he saw there in vision, probably it was in vision, maybe it was literal, we don't know, but he saw that there the wind was rending the mountains and the rocks, and we understand that the wind symbolizes wars. And how much we have seen in this century, World War I and World War II, and what that has done to the nations or the kingdoms of this world, the mountains, and how it is tearing them apart. We even see that today in Yugoslavia, what used to be one nation, and how it has just been torn apart recently by trouble and difficulties. The earthquake refers to social revolution, and we have certainly seen many of those in our century. Anarchy, or fire, fire symbolizes anarchy. And yet in none of these was the Lord. In other words, even though these things would happen when the kingdom is being established, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, yet those things are preparatory to prepare the world to hear the still small voice which follows those events. And as we understand it, the worst part of the anarchy is yet future before us. And then the world will be humbled and be able to hear the still small voice of the Lord. Finally, they'll be brought to a teachable condition. And how privileged we are to already be living in the time of the establishment of the kingdom and to be shown these things as the feet members of the Elijah class by the Lord to show us what is happening in the world and why. Point number 10, Elijah was joined by another prophet, Elisha. And they began to journey together. And as we understand the meaning of Elisha, even though it's not stated in the Scriptures directly that Elisha is even a type of anything, we think it's very reasonable that since Elijah pictures the true followers of our Lord at this point in the flesh, that Elisha very aptly represents the great company class up to a point. And then after that, the picture changes, and Elisha goes on to do works after Elijah is off the scene, which would represent restitution work. So at that point, Elisha, it no longer represents the great company, but represents probably the ancient worthies on the scene to help the world and bring them up the highway of holiness. Well, anyway, Elijah and Elisha knew that Elijah would be taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And they were sent from Gilgal to Bethel, to Jericho, and then finally to Jordan. And this may very well represent, it's been suggested, four dates, 1874, 1878, 1881, and 1914. All points at which the church might have expected to be glorified, to be taken to heaven in the whirlwind. And yet at each point there was somewhat of a disappointment because it wasn't yet to happen. Elijah didn't go up in a whirlwind yet. At each place, Elisha seems to be encouraged to stay behind. But Elisha presses on. And we understand that right now, Elijah and Elisha are still together. We can't distinguish between little flock and great company, and we're not to even attempt to do that. They are still together. Well, moving on, and excuse me, I didn't give a reference there. That would be 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Point number 11. Elijah smites the Jordan. What we understand this to refer to, you can see the time will get away from us. It's amazing when you're sitting listening to a talk versus when you're here giving one, the difference in the time. You wonder how you can fill 45 minutes or an hour, but it does go very quickly. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8, let's take a look at that. 2 Kings 2, 8, it says, "And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Well, brethren, up to this point, we've been looking at things which, at least for the most part, we think have been fulfilled. And we can look back and we can see correspondences between Elijah's life and things that have truly happened with the church, the Lord's people. And we can make these correspondences. And we think that we're very much on solid ground when we're doing that. Well, here we have something that we realize there's differences of opinion amongst the brethren. Some might say that this has already happened. Our opinion is that it is yet future. And we'd like to share this thought in the spirit that it's our thought, and hopefully it will stimulate some thoughts and some discussions about this. Elijah's mantle here would represent part of his outer garment, possibly something like a sheepskin. And when he wrapped it together, he was like wrapping it up to make it more concentrated. So that when they were there, Elijah and Elisha at the Jordan, and so when he took the mantle and he smote the waters, it would have come down with a great deal of force. And the waters were divided hither and thither, as it says, so that the two of them passed over. Well, what do waters represent? Well, waters can represent truth, and they can also represent peoples. We think here that in this case, the waters more likely represent peoples. And what this may refer to is that at some point in time, the truth will be able to go forth with such a force that it will divide the peoples over that particular message of truth. Some will be on one side of the issue, and some will be on the other side of the issue. What that particular message might be, it hasn't happened yet. We said earlier that John the Baptist was a continuation of the Elijah type, and we have some more details, if that picture is correct, that John the Baptist and his experiences when he was put into prison and by Ahab, and he was finally beheaded because of the daughter of Herodias dancing before King Herod. I hope I didn't say Ahab, it was Herod. And Herodias told her daughter to ask for John's head as a result of pleasing King Herod. So we have a few more details, and we think that possibly what might be referred to here is a message of truth related to a cooperation between the civil powers and the religious systems in the future. Brother Leonard referred to this yesterday. He talked about the time when the beast would reign with the kings for 1 hour. And we have other scriptures which seem to indicate that there will be a cooperation between church and state in the future, not necessarily to the same force that it was during the 1260 years, but nevertheless a cooperation and possibly an oppression of the truth. And so, if this is correct, then this may be a message that would divide the peoples. It may be a message that this cooperation between the churches and the civil governments is not correct. It's not right, and the churches are false systems. Well, we might ask, how could this possibly happen? It doesn't seem like it could happen. How could such a small group of Bible students get such a message out to the point where it would actually divide the peoples of the earth on one side of the question or the other? Well, we'd like to just suggest something along this line, of a small group getting a lot of publicity. Now, there aren't too many correspondences here except for the small group gaining a lot of attention. And that's really the only parallel we're trying to draw. You remember the situation in Waco, Texas with David Koresh and the group of Branch Davidians. Well, certainly the reason they drew attention is because they had firearms, and certainly that has nothing to do with the Bible students at all. But the point is that a small group of about 100 people or so held out in a place in Texas drew the attention of the world. And it's interesting because some of David Koresh's teachings actually gained attention. So perhaps at some point in the future, circumstances that we cannot now envision could very well draw attention to the message of truth in a way that right now is very much ignored in the world. The truth is very much ignored. But circumstances could change and attention could be drawn to this message. Well, we need to finish up. Point number 12. Elisha asks Elijah for a double portion of his spirit, which reminds us of how the foolish virgins ask the wise for oil. And thus it seems to confirm that at this point at least, Elisha represents the great company. And that's found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And point number 13, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and the church is changed from earthly to heavenly conditions. And that's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Well, what does it all mean for us? We have proof that the prophecy in Malachi has been fulfilled. We have found the Elijah promise there. So there's nothing to hold us back from our conviction that the day of the Lord began in 1874. We have many correspondences between the literal prophet Elijah and the church. And we have some experiences of Elijah which seem to indicate events that may come to us as the feet members of the body of Christ in the near future. And perhaps a time when things would get so difficult in the world that the civil powers would find it necessary to seek the cooperation of the religious institutions to try to maintain stability. Perhaps at that point, circumstances would develop to bring the message of truth to the forefront as it is not being brought to the world's attention today. The result of the smiting of the Jordan and Elijah and Elisha passing over was that shortly thereafter appeared the chariots of fire, the horses of fire. Elijah and Elisha were separated, and Elijah was taken up into heaven in a whirlwind. And this does seem to picture severe trials to come upon the church in the future that would separate the little flock from the great company, and the little flock then in the midst of that trouble would finish their earthly course and be taken to heaven in the symbolic whirlwind, the time when the four winds would be loosed. There are other scriptures that would seem to back this up. We don't want to draw everything from a picture. There are other scriptures that the pastor looked at and he seemed to feel that Elijah pictured these things, because we have John chapter 9 verse 4, which says, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." And he also felt that possibly in 2 Timothy 4:3, where it says that they will not endure sound doctrine, could very well refer to a time in the future when the churches would not endure sound doctrine to the point of cooperating with the civil powers to stop the dissemination of the truth. So, brethren, these things should not be discouraging to us. We appreciate the lessons that the pastor draws from these events and looking at the life of Elijah and John the Baptist. Because he says whether these things will happen exactly as we have stated them or not, we can draw some very valuable lessons from studying these events. One is we can prepare ourselves for whatever is ahead in the future. We now have an opportunity to attend conventions and to study. We have many, many advantages today that those in the past did not have. And so we can take advantage of those now while it is called day. And appreciate our privileges now. Appreciate our privileges in the harvest work. And thus prepare ourselves and enter into that work more fully. It should be an encouragement to us and not a discouragement. And we need to remember that the Lord has said that He would not tempt us above what we are able to endure, but with the temptation would provide a way of escape. And all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So brethren, we present these in the spirit of discussion and hope that these things will stimulate your thoughts, perhaps to consider these things additionally. And may we all be stimulated to greater faithfulness and zeal in the Lord's service and more reliance upon Him. And may the Lord overrule these thoughts for our benefit.